In our Sunday evening series, we're talking about truths for today, the great central truths of the Christian faith, and especially in the last few weeks, we've been talking about saving faith. The Bible is absolutely clear. There is only one way for a sinner to be saved, and that is by faith alone in Christ alone. We would say to any man or woman or child who knows that he, she is a sinner who wants to be saved from their sins, who wants to be forgiven, we would say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Have faith in him. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus. That's the way to be saved. That is the only way to be saved. Believing in the Lord Jesus, trusting him, begins in the mind. You believe certain things about him. You believe that he is the Son of God. You believe that he's a true man. You believe that he lived a perfect life here on earth. You believe that he died on the cross, taking the punishment that sinners deserve. You believe that he rose from the dead. You believe that he's the Savior. You believe these things about Jesus Christ. Faith begins by believing those truths. But then, as you believe those truths, you begin to be aware of Jesus Christ himself. Not just of truths, not just of ideas, but you begin to be aware of him, the wonderful Savior. You begin to be drawn to him, to be attracted to him. You find yourself saying, I want him. I want Jesus to be my Savior. I can trust him. I know he's trustworthy. I know that he's able to save me. I'm aware of this wonderful person. And then you come to the point where you are ready to trust yourself to him, to put yourself under his protection, to cast yourself upon him, to look to him for mercy. That hymn we've just sung is a wonderful summary of what it means to trust yourself to Christ. He is a sinner who says, I see my sins against thee, Lord. The sins of thought, of deed and word, they press me sore. I cry to thee, O God, be merciful to me. Here's somebody who is longing to be forgiven. They're longing to find mercy. So where does this sinner turn? He turns to Christ and says, O Jesus, let thy precious blood be to my soul a cleansing flood. O Lord Jesus, you must cleanse me. O Lord Jesus, you must save me. I can't save myself. I can't take away my own sins. I can't change myself. I can't make myself clean. So I'm throwing myself on your mercy. O Jesus, let thy precious blood be to my soul a cleansing flood. Turn not, O Lord, thy guest away, but grant that justified I may go to my house at peace with thee. That's saving faith. When a man or a woman or a child longs to come back to God and longs to be forgiven, They long to be washed from their sins. And they say, I'm trusting you, Lord Jesus, to do it. Now, over the last couple of weeks, I've been trying to emphasize one particular aspect of saving faith. And it's this: the fact that God has appointed an outward sign by which people who want to trust themselves to Christ can express that faith. Faith is a matter of the heart. It's in our hearts that we turn to Christ, that we cast ourselves upon Him. But from our heart, faith reaches our lips. And we put it into words. We call upon the Lord Jesus, as in that hymn. But more than that, faith is expressed in an outward action. There is an outward sign by which sinners are to express their desire to be saved by Christ. I've said, haven't I, that there are all sorts of transactions between people for which we use outward signs. Examples I've given: if you want to make friends with somebody whom you've quarrelled with, that's something that goes on in your heart. And it's something maybe that you put it into words. But you also can use an outward sign to express it. You'll stretch out a hand to shake theirs. Just by stretching out your hand, you're saying with that action, I want to be friends with you again. I'm willing to be friends with you again. A military salute. A private salutes his officer. And by lifting his hand and by saluting, he is saying, I honour you, I respect you, I submit to you, to your authority. The action expresses what he is feeling and what he could say. The Bible tells us that there is an outward sign by which we are to express faith in Jesus Christ. It's not just a matter of the heart, it's not just a matter of the lips. We are to use an outward action to show that we are ready to trust ourselves to Christ. It's the outward action of being baptized, of being dipped in water. When a person is ready to trust himself to Christ, when a person is determined to claim Jesus Christ as his own Saviour, when he's ready to put himself under Christ's protection, the way he does that outwardly is by being baptized. He asks another believer, normally the leader of a church, to take him down into a pool of water. And then he allows that person to dip him under the water, to wash him in the water. He trusts somebody else to wash his body. And by doing that, he is saying to the Lord by that action, and I want you to wash my soul. And I'm going to trust you to wash my soul. Just as I'm allowing this man to wash my body, I'm going to trust you to wash my sins away. That's the meaning of the sign. That's the meaning of the action. And the man who baptizes him, he's carrying out an action as well. He's saying, and yes, if you are ready to trust yourself to Christ, then Christ does wash you from your sins. It's a two-way sign. On the one side, the person who is being baptized says, I trust Christ to wash me. And the person who baptizes him says, and Christ does wash you from your sins. As you trust yourself to Christ, so Christ cleanses you from your sins. That is the Bible's view of baptism. It's summed up for us in a verse that we've quoted a number of times, the command that was given to Saul of Tarsus. You remember that he'd had that experience on the road to Damascus. He'd caught a glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus. He'd been brought to repentance. He was longing to be saved and forgiven, but he's still in darkness. But then a man called Ananias comes to him and says, "What are you waiting for? Arise, be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." He says to Saul, "Look, you must call on the name of the Lord Jesus. You must cry out to him to save you, because only he can take away your sins. And the way to show it outwardly is by being baptized. Arise, be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." You see, baptism isn't something so much that follows faith. It's the outward sign of faith. It's the outward sign that you are ready to trust yourself to Christ. When a man is baptized, he's saying, "Here, now, I'm trusting myself to Christ." Now, of course, it would be possible for a person to trust himself to Christ and be saved without any outward action. Just as I could make friends with somebody after I've quarrelled with them without shaking their hand. There will be millions of people in heaven who were saved through the Lord Jesus, who trusted him, but never did use that outward action to express their faith. And it's also true that it would be possible for somebody to use that outward action and for it to be meaningless, for them still to be unsaved afterwards, just as I could shake your hand and still in my heart be determined to be your enemy. There's no automatic benefit conferred by baptism. If a person goes through the sign outwardly, but if there's no real turning to Christ in their heart, it'll mean nothing. So on the one side, you can have real faith in Christ without the outward sign of baptism. And on the other side, you can have the outward sign, baptism, without any real faith. But it is still the norm. It is still the Bible way to express faith, that you show it outwardly by being baptized. Now, we began last week, or maybe it was the week before. I lose track of where I get to. We began to survey the Bible evidence concerning this matter of baptism. We started with the command that Jesus gave to baptize. That's got to be the starting point, hasn't it? It was Jesus himself who instituted Christian baptism. And he did so before he left this world. The great occasion is recorded in the last chapter of Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus calls his disciples to him and he gives them their marching orders. And he says to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. You are my disciples," Jesus says to them. "Now go and enroll more disciples. Win people from the nations. Tell them to believe in me. And the sign that they're becoming my disciples is that you will baptize them. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." It's perfectly plain in that verse that all those who are ready to put themselves in Christ's care, all those who are ready to become disciples of Jesus Christ, are to be baptized. And only those who are willing to trust themselves to Christ, only those who are ready to be his disciples, should be baptized. There's nothing here in this verse about baptizing babies, is there? It is those who are ready to become disciples of Jesus Christ who must be baptized. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, and then teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. That was the great commandment that Jesus gave to his disciples, and it is perfectly, transparently clear what it means. The disciples are to go out into all the world. Everywhere they go, they are to preach about Jesus Christ. They're to invite people to repent and believe in him. They are to say to people, you must become disciples of Jesus. And then all those people who do become disciples of Jesus are to be baptized as the sign of that. So that is the command that Jesus gave, to be baptized. And then we went on from there to talk about the examples we have in the New Testament of the way that the disciples preached about baptism. And you've only to think of the very first gospel sermon that the apostles preached after Pentecost, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and after the Holy Spirit came. It's there in Acts chapter 2, Peter standing up and preaching in Jerusalem. And he's got thousands of people listening to him, and he preaches to them about Christ. And the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they're convicted of their sins. And there are people all over the crowd crying out, what must we do? What must we do? They know they're lost. They know they're guilty. They know that the wrath of God is hanging over them. But they want to be saved. What should we do, they say. And Peter replies, it's Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So plain, repent. You must turn back to God. And you must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. You must take the name of Jesus Christ upon you. And the sign of that will be that you're baptized. And if you repent and if you believe in Jesus Christ and that faith is expressed outwardly in your baptism, then you receive the forgiveness of sins and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Again, it's for all of those who turn to Christ, and it is only for those who turn to Christ. It's for all of them. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. And it's only for them. It's only those who do repent who should be baptized. He goes on to say that this is a command for all places, and it's for all times. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. He says, I'm giving you a promise that if you repent and if you're baptized, then you'll be saved. He says, and the same promise is there for your children. If they repent and they're baptized, they'll be saved. And it's for people from other countries. If they repent and if they're baptized, they'll be saved. And it's for people whomever the Lord will call in all the years to come. This command and this promise will be for them. So we looked at that, and we looked at other passages where you can see how the apostles preached about baptism. But then the third thing I want us to look at in the New Testament are the examples we have of the people who are baptized. We can just look at some of them. We have this example in Acts chapter 2, and we've thought about them. But then go on to Acts chapter 8. We'll just skim through some of these. In Acts chapter 8, you've got the, first of all, the account of how Philip preached in Samaria. It's the first time the gospel had been preached by the apostles in Samaria. And this is what we read in Acts chapter 8 and verse 12 about the Samaritans. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. When they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Again, it's clear that this was all of them. All those who believed were baptized. When they believed, they were baptized. And both men and women were baptized. That would have been very, very startling in the New Testament world. Because in the New Testament world, it was taken for granted that if a man adopted some religion, that his wife just tagged along behind. She was somehow automatically enrolled in his wake. But it wasn't like that when people turned to Christ. It wasn't that when people believed the gospel. The women, as much as the men, showed their faith by being baptized. All of these believers, all these people turning to Christ were baptized, both the men and the women. And only those who believed were baptized. When they believed Philip, as he preached about Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And you notice the glaring silence, if you can have a glaring silence, the screaming silence. Doesn't say they were baptized, men, women and babies. It was the believers, those who believed the message. They were baptized, both men and women. And then as you read down through Acts chapter 8, you read the story of Philip moving on and meeting this Ethiopian official in the middle of the desert who's longing to find God. That's why he's gone up to Jerusalem. And Philip preaches to him about Christ. From Isaiah chapter 53, Acts chapter 8, verse 35. Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. And as they travelled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" Now the striking thing is surely this, that as Philip has preached to him about Christ, Philip must have talked to him about baptism as well. Otherwise, why would the Ethiopian eunuch have brought it up? Clearly, it was part of the message that the apostles preached. They were telling people the way to turn to Christ outwardly is by being baptized. And so now this eunuch says to Philip, "Well, look, I want to be baptized. If that's the way to turn to Christ, if that's the way to show that I'm believing him, that I've believed your message and that I want to turn to him, please baptize me." And Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. No sprinkling, a few drops on the man's head. Philip and the eunuch go down together into the water. And Philip baptizes him. If this man is turning to Christ, then it's the natural, obvious thing for him to do, to be baptized. And he goes down into that water, and he comes out the other side knowing that not just in his heart, and not just with his lips, but even with that outward sign, he has called upon Christ and trusted himself to Christ. And he can say, "And Philip was willing to dip me in that water, to wash me in the name of Jesus, as a sign that Jesus does wash my soul clean." And then you could go on to Acts chapter 16. And Paul and Silas coming to Philippi. We've had events in the Jewish world in Jerusalem. We've had events in the half-Jewish world of Samaria. We've seen what happens when a man from outside, a God-fearer, like the Ethiopian, turns to Christ. But now we're in the Gentile world, well and truly. We're in Acts chapter 16, and Paul has come to Philippi. And this is what we read in Acts 16:13. On the Sabbath, we, that's Paul and his companions, went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. And we sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. And one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my home. And she persuaded us. It's taken for granted that if she's come to Christ, she'll be baptized. That it's the sign that she's turning to Christ. If she's responding to Paul's message, this is the way to show it. It says here that the members of her household were baptized with her. Here I'm going to have to argue from silence, aren't I? And I'm going to say, well, then I must assume that they were believers too. The one thing I'm sure of is that they weren't babies. This is the one verse in the New Testament that people use to argue that when people turn to Christ, not just they, but their children, including the babies, should be baptized. It's a very strange verse to argue from, because the one thing that stands out in the passage is that Lydia is a single woman. It's the members of her household. Wouldn't be described in that way if she had a husband who was running the home. She's able to give the invitation to Paul and his entourage. Come and stay in my home. When baptized, she invited us to her home. Come and stay at my house, she says. We're not talking here about a mum with babies. We're talking about a businesswoman, a prosperous businesswoman who doesn't have a husband, let alone children. That's the natural reading of the passage. But the point I'm making is simply to say again that the moment somebody comes to faith, not years after, but the moment that she is ready to turn to Christ, she is baptized. And then we have the account that follows. Paul and Silas finish up in prison in Philippi, still in Acts chapter 16. And while they're in prison, the prison is shaken by an earthquake. And it's that event which terrifies the jailer so much that he calls out in verse 30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household." If they believe in the Lord Jesus, they'll be saved as well. And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. So it turned into a preaching meeting, an evangelistic rally in the middle of the night. The jailer got all the others in the house out of their beds and said, "There's a man here you've got to meet." And Paul preaches to all the members of the household. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. And the jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Again, it's all and it's only. It says that they had all come to believe in God. The whole family had come to believe in God. Again, we're not talking about babies, are we? It says that Paul spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. So the people who were living in that household were all people old enough to listen to Paul's preaching. And it says that they all came to believe in God. And so Paul baptized them all. All who believed, all who were ready to trust themselves to Christ, were baptized, and only they were baptized. And so we could continue. That is the pattern you will find everywhere in the New Testament. You find nowhere in the New Testament, from the resurrection, from Pentecost onwards, you will never find somebody coming to faith in Christ, being spoken of as a believer, and not being baptized. The idea of an unbaptized believer is just not there in the New Testament. The two just go together in the New Testament. A person who trusts himself to Christ does so not just in his heart and not just on his lips, but he is expected to do so by that outward action of submitting to baptism. Said before, we've got the extraordinary situation now, where countless people hear true gospel preaching, and they say, "I'm coming to Christ," but nobody says to them, "Then be baptized," and it's just assumed that is normal and legitimate. You don't have people like that in the New Testament. The only people who are spoken of as believers in the New Testament are those who have been baptized, who have been dipped, who have been washed in water as an outward sign of their turning to Christ and as an outward sign of Christ saving them. There is an extraordinary confusion here, isn't there? And a tragic one. It's tragic from all sorts of points of view. But one of the simplest is this, that a plain command of Jesus is being disregarded. Baptism is not invented by Baptists. You know, it is not a strange little sort of denominational quirk. Well, some people do it this way and some people do it that way. It was the Lord Jesus who said, "Go make disciples from all nations and dip them, baptize them, immerse them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then teach them to observe everything I've commanded. And lo, I'm with you till the end of the age." It was Jesus who said, "I want this to be the pattern. Wherever you preach the gospel, all nations, and I want this to be the pattern right till the end of the age." Jesus put it that strongly. And then the apostles acted on that. That's the way they did go out and preach the gospel. They said to people, "Repent and be baptized." And this is the way that they practiced the gospel. Whether they were preaching in Jerusalem, or whether they were preaching in Samaria, or whether they were preaching to an Ethiopian who had just been visiting the Jewish world, or whether they were preaching in the house of Cornelius, or whether they were preaching in Philippi. They called people to believe, to trust in Christ alone, and they baptized them as a sign that they were trusting in Christ alone. I introduced you last week to this wonderful little book by T.E. Watson, Baptism Not for Infants. A book just made up of quotations from theologians who do believe in infant baptism, but who are honest about it. This is what John Murray says after surveying all the passages in the New Testament in which people are baptized. We do not have an overt and proven instance of infant baptism. John Murray says, I studied all the evidence in the New Testament, and there isn't an example in the New Testament of infant baptism, but I'm still going to baptize infants. And Richard Baxter says this, I conclude that all examples of baptism in Scripture mention only the administration of it to the professors of saving faith, and the precepts give us no other direction. He says, all the examples of baptism we have in the New Testament are about administering baptism to those who profess saving faith. And this is Louis Berkhof, great Peter Baptist, Dutch-American theologian. The New Testament contains no direct evidence for the practice of infant baptism in the days of the apostles. But I'm still going to baptize babies. Why can't people simply do what the Bible says? What is this huge prejudice that people have against doing what the Bible says and what the Bible shows us? Why does everything have to become so complicated? Jesus says, go and baptize people when they become disciples. The New Testament preachers preach and says, when you repent, then be baptized. The book of Acts shows us in every place all who turn to Christ and only those who turn to Christ being baptized. Then why can't we simply do it that way? Why instead are millions upon millions of babies sprinkled with a drop of water and then their parents told, your child is now regenerate. Your child now is in the covenant. Your child now is a member of the household of faith. Your child now is safe. Your child's been done. Millions of people are deceived by that. You talk to godless people and they say, well, I was baptized, I am baptized. Got some hope that they'll be saved because somebody sprinkled a drop of water on them when they were a baby. The magical water. They've never turned to Christ. They've never turned from their sin. They've never clung to the Savior because somebody sprinkled some water on them. It salves their conscience and it gives them false assurance. Consequences, and we'll talk more about this, God willing, next week, but the consequences of the practice of baptizing infants has been that it's helped millions to go to hell without a qualm of fear. They've gone through their lives assuming that they're Christians because they were done when they were babies. It's horrible to think about it. And it's simple disobedience to Jesus. Jesus has told us who should be baptized. The apostles have given us the example of how we should preach baptism. The book of Acts shows us just who they baptized. And yet countless Christians feel that they can just swerve away from everything the Bible has to say on this. And their reasons for doing so, their motives, well, who knows? We'll talk more about these things. I want to go on next week, God willing, to look at the explanations that the New Testament gives us of baptism and what it means. And then we'll look at how some of the defenders of infant baptism try to deal with those explanations. But we've said enough for tonight.